Father, thank you that you are with us, that we are yours. Thank you that you have given us the gift of family and children, the children of this church that we are so grateful for. And we pray that during this very unique time in their life, that you would come close to them. God, help us to continue to care for our children during this time by leading them to know more about you, by leading them to trust you more during the uncertainty. And God, as we come before you now to hear your word and then to hear it proclaimed, may we also come to trust you more. May we also come to know that we belong to you. God, may you accomplish that in us through your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The word of the Lord. During the summer, we have been looking at the Psalms and following a flow of the Psalms, or a way for us to trace an arc or a kind of an overarching story or theme through this largest book of the Bible right in the middle of the Bible. And today, we begin to look at book three. The Psalms are broken up into five books, and so today we come to the middle, book three, which begins with the psalm we've just read, Psalm 73, and then next week we'll look at Psalm 74. And just to recap, we looked first at Psalm 1 and 2, which trace the theme of confrontation. Then we looked at Psalms 42, 43, and 44 and saw the theme of communication. Now, today, and next week, we see the theme of devastation. Why devastation? Well, because throughout this section of the Psalms is the theme of God's people Israel being defeated by invading foreign enemies. And so these Psalms depict a time in Israel's history in which they were destroyed. They were carried into exile in the 6th century BC. And so while many of the Psalms are written, many of the earlier Psalms are written by King David in an earlier season of Israel's history, much of the Psalms in this third section are written later, around the period in which God's judgment is falling on Israel through these foreign powers. And so in today's Psalm, we have the response of an individual to this devastation. The psalm is reflecting on personal experience. We're seeing the personal response of the psalmist as he is witnessing the devastation that is all around. Next week in Psalm 74, we're going to see a more corporate or national response to the devastation. So this week, personal, next week, corporate. And my hope today is to explore how we ourselves respond to devastation, how we handle the doubt that arises when things begin to spiral, or when the plans that we have woven together for our lives are not coming together. And what often takes place is a crisis of faith, and the birth of sometimes extreme doubt. So how do we experience this crisis, this wave of doubt, while still being tethered to the truth? Or is this crisis and devastation so bad that it crushes our belief in any truth at all? And sadly, in some cases, this can lead to a falling away from belief altogether. So let's look at this psalm in three movements today. First, I want us to see the darkness of envy. Second, the relief of worship. And third, the discovery of strength. The darkness of envy, the relief of worship, and the discovery of strength. You know, when you look back at history, sometimes we see figures or books or even events, and we see these seminal moments that seem to push the tide of history into a new direction. But when you look closer at them, really those big remembered moments may just be the final push, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. For example, one commentator I was reading this week, Patrick Henry Reardon, wrote about Charles Darwin and his seminal work On the Origin of Species that was published in 1859. Many look back on that and see it kind of as this lightning strike of new thought, this original way of thinking that moves society into an entirely new direction. But in fact, for at least a century before Darwin, many philosophers, and scientists, literary figures had already begun describing a world without a creator, without meaning or without truth. And so during this time, truth essentially was no longer something to be discovered, but something to be invented. That was the thinking that was winning the day. The American philosopher Richard Rorty said this about that line of thought that was kind of taking hold in Europe and North America. He said, "The suggestion that truth, as well as the world, is out there is a legacy of an age in which the world was seen as the creation of a being who has a language of his own. And Rorty said that modern men and women were just no longer convinced of that. That a creator held the truth about the universe in his hands. And Reardon, the Bible commentator, then writes this. He says, "We modern men live late in an age of intellectual rebellion, when darkened, unrepentant hearts stand defiant before the plain speech that the Creator has placed in the very structure of the world. Such is the strife of which we pray in Psalm 73. So why is this important for us to consider for Psalm 73? Well, the psalmist is describing the devastation that he has witnessed, that has come upon his country, upon his people. And very naturally, he begins to be overwhelmed by feelings of doubt and envy. Look at verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he begins to describe the life of the arrogant and wicked that he's become, that he's feeling himself becoming envious of. And he says things like, they don't get sick. They have their health. They don't get into trouble like everyone else does. They wear pride like a necklace. They speak with malice towards others. They mock God. They strut around the earth saying whatever they want. They taunt God. How could he know everything, they say. They are rich. They live this very easy life, and they just seem to get richer and richer. I think we can all attest to some of those feelings of envy that we wrestle with. But then look at verse 13. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Do you see the thought process here? The psalmist says, wait a minute. I've lived a clean life. I've followed the laws. My hands are innocent of any wrong, yet all the day long I have been stricken. Every morning I wake up and I am rebuked. It's like every day something goes wrong. Yet look at all these people who openly defy you, God. Look at the arrogant and the prideful. Look at the ease at which they just float through life and they bring their judgment down upon us, your faithful people. They live as if they have no care in the world. And I want us to consider that what I see here is a very common progression. Life is moving along, perhaps. Things are okay. Maybe they're even good for you. Then some cracks begin to emerge in life. Some things don't work out. And then you find yourself beginning to look around and notice that others seem to be moving a little further ahead of you, seemingly doing a little bit better in life than you are. And envy begins to set in. And then that envy leads to doubt. Well, maybe God, you're not as fond of me as I thought. You know, I thought I was putting the right coinage in the machine, as TJ said. I thought I was putting it in. But look at the others who are putting something else in. They're getting the Toblerone chocolate out of the machine, and I'm just getting this kind of knockoff gas station chocolate. Then, tragedy strikes. Something falls upon your life that you were not prepared for, that you did not bring upon yourself. An accident, the death of a child, a disease. And the words of verse 13 come rushing back. And you say, wait a minute. I've kept my heart clean. I didn't deserve this. Yet all I know every morning is suffering. God, are you even there? Do you care at all? And so here's the progression. The envy takes root in our heart, and then it's watered by difficulty, suffering. And that envy that's watered by difficulty leads to extreme doubt and confusion. And the fruit of envy is bitterness and anger. Why me and not them? Why has this happened to me and not them? But the progression continues, because once the bitterness or anger begins to lessen or subside, and maybe you've seen this, maybe you've experienced this. I've seen this in friends. The extreme doubt that became anger slowly leads to disillusion and then indifference. It sounds a lot like verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You know, it's just too hard. I just don't know if I can figure this out. Maybe I'm just not interested in figuring it out anymore. And then there's this falling away from faith altogether. That progression I've described is very real, and I think it's especially real in the world that Richard Rorty and Patrick Reardon describe. One that increasingly struggles to believe that there is any real truth or meaning in the world that's tied to a creator, that's tied to God. You know, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, faithful, part of the church, and it just boggles your mind that anyone could just not believe anymore, that they could just kind of walk away from it all. Well, this is how it happens. This progression, for many people, and let me say this, for many young people today, this progression, doubt, envy, anger, dissolution, and falling away from faith is very common. There was a Pew Research Center study last year on people aged 23 to 38, millennials, which actually includes me. I'm 38. The study said that two-thirds of this group of people attend worship services a few times a year, or less than a few times a year. And 4 in 10 say they seldom or never go. A decade ago, it was more than half, and only 3 in 10, respectfully. Some of that may be stage of life, right? They were very similar numbers when you look back with the baby boomers initially in their young years. Millennials are entering into their prime working years. They've got to make their way, make their mark. They've got to climb their ladders in life. They've got to pay down all that student debt. Most of us tend to believe somehow that there is a life cycle effect, right? Yes, people may drift away from the church and faith when they're younger, but you know, eventually when they come around to settling down and having families and having children, they'll make their way back to church, like the baby boomers did. Except unlike the boomers, that's not what's happening. Millennials are leaving religion, especially Christianity, and they're not coming back. Listen to this one millennial writer in the Washington Post. She said, "Being born from 1981 to 1996 means that at the upper end, some of us are 38 years old. By then, you could be on your second husband and third career. Also, we may have killed Toys R Us, but we're still having families. 30% of millennials now have children under the age of 6. It's just that we're not drifting back into worshiping or volunteering." Or listen to this. Luke Olive is a 30-year-old man living in Atlanta. And he says that his wife, he and his wife, gradually shed their religious affiliations together. My family thinks that she convinced me to stop going to church, and her family thinks that I was the one who convinced her. But really, it was mutual. We moved to a city. We talked a lot about how we came to see all of this negativity from people who were highly religious and increasingly just didn't want a part in it. This view, the writer says, is common among people. A majority, 57% of millennials, agree that religious people are generally less tolerant of others compared to only 37% of baby boomers. Now, there are a host of reasons that we could point to or try to, you know, answer for why young people are seemingly drifting away from the church or not coming back. But in my own experience, I've seen, unfortunately, half a dozen friends in the last 5 years walk away from Christianity. In my own experience, it is this progression from doubt, tragedy, disillusion, this progression that they look out at the world or they look at their own lives and they say, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? This psalmist is struggling with that same question. He sees the devastation in his own life and in his country. And you and I struggle with this. When difficulty visits us, the darkness of envy begins to cloud over our heads. So what does the psalmist do then to keep his feet from slipping? What do we do when we doubt God's faithfulness and our feet are slipping on the rocks of envy and bitterness? Well, look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Isn't that an incredible sentence? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. This is the relief of worship. When the psalmist's feet are slipping, when he sees the devastation around him, he begins to envy the arrogant and the proud, and he begins to doubt the Lord's presence and goodness. But then he worships. He goes to the sanctuary, and he discerns what is real. And what is real is that the God of Israel is the creator of all things, and that he is not absent. And though this devastation, though this difficulty has befallen us, God is here in his sanctuary to be worshiped. So what exactly happens in the sanctuary where God is present? Well, first, the psalmist sees God as sovereign over the arrogant and proud. Even though they are running around the earth, doing whatever they want, saying whatever they want, God is sovereign over them and will ultimately one day bring justice. Look at verse 20. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In the sanctuary, he comes to know that God is in control. And after he reorients himself to who God is, he then recognizes his own bitterness. Verse 21, when I was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, look what happens. Brutishness. I became angry, brutal even towards others. God, I am a beast before you. You see, when worship begins to stir us, it reorients us to who God is, and then it reveals who we are. That we are the proud, that we are the arrogant, that we are the unjust, and that we are filled with envy and bitterness, and we can be and often are brutal towards one another. And when we come to that confession, that recognition, we recognize that God is indeed present in our devastation, not only as creator and sovereign over all of it, but very close to us as friend. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? The patterns of worship, reorientation, confession, receiving the grace of God, seeing who he is and who we are, routinely engaging in that worship, all of this begins to walk us back from the cliff of envy and bitterness and disillusion. Jamie Smith, in his wonderful book, You Are What You Love, says this about the formational power of Christian worship. He says, too often we look for the spirit in the extraordinary when God has promised to be present in the ordinary. We look for God in the fresh and novel as if his grace were always an event, when he has promised that his spirit faithfully attends the ordinary means of grace in the word at the table. More concretely, the story illustrates an incarnational lesson that God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. You see, he's saying too often we kind of go through life waiting for this supernatural lightning strike of God's presence to show up, a sign from heaven. All the while, he is here with us in the sanctuary, where he's worshiped and praised. Now, I know this has been particularly challenging over the last 4 months. We've not been together here in the sanctuary, physically here gathered together. But, like many, many Christians before us who were not able to gather due to plague, or war, or some struggle, we're making our way. We're doing our best. We're trying our hardest to gather in the sanctuary of God through his Spirit so that we can experience the relief of worship that backs us away from the cliff of envy and bitterness. So what do you do when you are overwhelmed by doubt? When envy and bitterness begin to take root, that seed is kind of planted in us. When you begin to wonder if God is there and if he is just at all, if he even cares about you or our world. Or what do you do when a son or a daughter who grew up in the church walks away from their faith? When they continually raise their doubts to you about God and faith. And here's my answer. Bring your doubts. Bring it to God. He can take it. Tell him about it. Yell at him about it. Tell your friends and your family members that you're struggling, that you're doubting. Let them know you're struggling. Let them pray for you. But keep worshiping. Keep coming. When you doubt, worship your way through it. I know it sounds counterintuitive. I know it may seem backwards, but you worship your way into relief. You worship your way out of it. It seemed to me a wearisome task, the psalmist said, until I went into the sanctuary of God and discerned their end. The presence of God meets us where we are. So the psalmist is moved then from the darkness of envy and bitterness through the relief of worship. And let's look at how the psalm ends. He comes finally to the discovery of strength. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. Remember, the psalmist is looking back and forth between the prideful and the arrogant and himself. They have the ease, they have the riches, they have the health, they have position in the world. And earlier, the psalmist was slipping because of that. It was tripping him up. But look at what he's come to see. Now that I have you, God, now that I have you, I have much more than they do. I am so far beyond them because I have you. And even when my heart and flesh fail, even when the devastation comes, I have you. You are my portion. This is the discovery that he's made. And that discovery is the strength of the Lord. And so now he looks back on those he was jealous of and envious of, and he sees it truly that they are doomed because they are far from God. Remember when he wondered if his godliness, if doing the right thing, was all in vain? Well, now he sees that he possesses truly the only good thing, which is to be near God. And so when we find ourselves in a season of doubt or feel like our feet are slipping on the rocks of envy, the Christian actually has even deeper resources than the psalmist did. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ took upon himself my envy and my arrogance and pride, my lust, my folly and malice, my brutal nature and anger. He took it on himself. I look at my life at times and I think that I've been stricken, that every morning I am rebuked by God, but Jesus Christ was stricken and rebuked by God so that you and I might be reconciled, that you and I might be brought near to God. I now have the riches of heaven that I do not deserve. And so what moves you through extreme doubt is not focusing on your prosperity or the prosperity of others around you or even your vindication or the judgment of the wicked in this life. What becomes your strength is that you belong to God. Despite your problems, despite your present circumstances, you belong to God. It is the most important thing about you. And it's the very thing that keeps our feet from slipping on jealousy and anger and falling into the darkness of bitterness and envy. We do live in a world right now that believes that truth can be invented, that truth is not something that is kind of real in the universe that is to be discovered. And because of that, our culture is not tethered to seeing God as the source of truth, as the creator, the one who gives language for how we are to deal with our devastation and turmoil. The problem is, without that language of lament and doubt, It leads so many people, and let me say it again very clearly, so many young people right now to doubt and to walk away. But the Psalms give us the language that we need. The Psalms give us the language that tethers us to God, even in the midst of our devastation and loss. Worship tethers us to God. And because we find ourselves near to Him, our strength is renewed. So as we close this morning, if that's you today, or if you have someone close to you, perhaps in your life, that's in a deep season of doubt, maybe a young person in your life, maybe you're getting ready to send a student off to college and you're nervous about if faith and church, all this is going to stick with them. Bring your doubts. Bring your envy. Bring your feelings to God. He can take them. But keep coming to the sanctuary of God. Worship your way through it. And never forget that no matter what calamity or trial falls upon you, you belong to God. That is the gift of the Psalms, and that is the gift of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are reminded today that those who have come before us have really wrestled in life, that they have not experienced some easy life. God, that you have had to lead them to see that you are always present, that you are always near. And God, I pray for all of us today, living in this current moment, who may find ourselves filled with envy as we look out into the world at others, or jealousy, or bitterness, anger. And God, I pray for those particularly maybe who have come through all those emotions and now they just feel indifferent. God, it's my prayer that you would help us, you would draw us by your Spirit to press through those feelings, to see that you are near, that we still belong to you. And as we gather to worship you, God, through recognizing who you are and seeing us for who we truly are, God, we are reminded and refreshed and our strength is renewed that ultimately, God, we have much more than all those we envy, all those that we are angry with. Lord, help us to see that as the true gift that you have given us in Jesus. That's our prayer. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.